Thanks, guys, for those Bible readings. And now I'm going to spend some time introducing this book of Revelation. It's easy to think as we look around, as we experience the world, that the material world around us is all that there is. It's not as easy this year to think in that way, but a lot of the time, even if in our minds we don't think that way, we acknowledge that there's a spiritual reality and more going on than just our physical world that we inhabit. Sometimes, even if we know that in our heads, we can start living as if that's all there is. Most of the time we're in control. Most of the time we have the things we need, but not always. Revelation reminds us that there's more to life than what we see, that we're not in control. We are, in fact, very little people in the very big cosmic drama. And as we read Revelation, there's even big and evil, scary creatures involved. It's kind of confronting. The book of Revelation reveals to us the cosmic realities underpinning our world and our lives. It can be scary to recognise that we're not in control. Seasons like this global pandemic and bushfires and the like remind us of that already. But the book of Revelation does so as well. But it does it in a way that helps us see that God is in control through all of that. Not only is God allowing these things to happen, but he's even behind them. As he works out his plans throughout time and history. Today, we're not going to spend too much time looking in a detailed way at Revelation chapter 1. Instead, we're going to jump in a helicopter and get the big overview of the whole book of Revelation. How about I pause a moment and pray as we get started? Lord, thank you so much that you have given this vision to John on Patmos, that we might understand your world better and your plans and purposes for us better, that we might be comforted in the knowledge that you are in control, working out your plans and purposes, that we would be humbled to recognise how small we are as part of this and yet how loved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation is a great fantasy novel. I wonder, as Milton brings up the next screen, if you can tell me your favourite series or single book of fantasy. And people on Zoom, I don't know if Milton's going to let you, but you can scribble on the screen if you're brave. Don't worry, Milton, they can just shout it out. Who's got a favourite fantasy book?
Lord of the Rings.
Lord of the Rings. How did I know that was going to happen? Yes. I have heard that that's a bit special in the Steen family household. Yes, that's good. Anyone else?
The Magic Faraway Tree.
The Magic Faraway Tree, yes. Izzy listens to the audiobook every night as she's going to sleep of The Magic Faraway Tree as they go into the different worlds at the top, Chris.
Narnia.
Narnia. C.S. Lewis and the Narnia series. Yeah, that's pretty awesome. Anyone else got another one? I went to visit Simon Denley in hospital this week, and he was reading Terry Pratchett, and he said his sons told him they're his favourite, so he has to read them. And I've been reading, Caleb and Liam have been reading the, what's the one that you got me reading now? The Ranger's Apprentice. I just read the first Ranger's Apprentice book, and it's pretty awesome. Fantasy novels can be great fun with crazy fantasy worlds and creatures, even special languages, very creative, very drawing you into this unique world of experience. And Revelation is a little bit like that. There's amazing, incredible creatures and storyline and image, and we can get drawn into this story, and it's a really gripping read, and I want you to enjoy it like that. Sometimes we can get so puzzled by thinking about what's this stand for, what's that for, that we forget to enjoy that it's a gripping good read. Just get into it. But It's one thing to enjoy an interesting fantasy novel with seven-headed dragons, or what was Ethan calling them, the Hydra. Caleb tells us, or Liam said, they're nine-headed dragons. Is that right? I don't know. Who knows? It's obviously, some people are more into their fantasy worlds than others. But it's a whole other thing to enter such a world. Because as we read the very first verse of Revelation, this is not a made-up fantasy land. It is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And when you read that and then keep going through Revelation, it can be a little bit scary. Hang on a minute, this is real? What's going on? Well, that doesn't mean that we should read all of Revelation literally. There's a lot of symbolic language which requires interpretation. John is describing to us the vision that he received from God about the heavenly spiritual realities. And as he does that, he needs to describe it in language that we can grasp, in a way that we can comprehend, in a way that he can get the meaning across. It doesn't mean every single thing written in the book of Revelation is to be read literally. So there's a lot of symbolic language. This is apocalyptic literature. You probably noticed the book of Daniel has a lot of similar styles within it. It's a mixture of narrative and apocalyptic stuff. And it was a popular genre, just as the fantasy novel today, this idea of writing some apocalyptic writing with highly symbolic and dramatic scenes was an important thing back in Daniel's day with Nebuchadnezzar and his dream, and also in Jesus' day. There was a lot of this sort of stuff going around. Now, I want to give you two keys up front to helping you read and understand the book of Revelation. The first one is your Old Testament. That is, as you read Revelation and think, what's that sword about? What's the deal with seven? What's the best way to get a good grip on what John is trying to communicate is to look back into the Old Testament. You'll often, if you've got a cross-reference Bible like me, there's cross-references down the middle, and they're really helpful things to look up and find the passage that is going to help you to understand it. Or you could look up a concordance, which is like a list of all the words and where they appear in the Bible, and you could look up the sword or the symbol that you're trying to understand. And the Old Testament is one of the best places for you to get a grasp on where John is drawing his language to help explain and understand the spiritual realities that he's describing, that God has shown him in that vision. So having a grip on the Old Testament and using it to help you understand Revelation is important. Secondly, don't get too caught up in the detail. You'll want to perhaps match up every event in Revelation with an event in this world, or every symbol with a corresponding reality here on earth. But if you get too caught up in the detail of that, then you'll miss the big picture. As we read Revelation, it's this broad, sweeping language to tell us the big picture, not to describe every little detail, but to draw the details together to paint the big picture. And the big picture that I want us to grasp out of Revelation first and foremost is that Jesus is in control and he wins. As I hinted at earlier, Revelation shows us that the world is in fact much bigger, scarier and more out of control than we realise. There are unseen, powerful spiritual forces at work, and that ought to humble us, to snap us out of our spiritual slumber. Don't be deceived into thinking this world is all there is. But at the same time, Revelation isn't something that ought to make us scared or afraid. Some people approach Revelation as if it's God's scare tactics. Oh, you better follow God, otherwise you'll get consumed by those beasts. Watch out, you don't accidentally get the mark of the beast on you, and you can be paranoid watching what's going on in the world and thinking, who's the beast? Is it over there? Is it Trump? Is it Hitler? Who's, you know, and you're posing all these questions and getting yourself in a muddle. Rather, We need to recognize that this is a big world, that there are spiritual realities that drive history and the world that we live in, but God is powerful and sovereign over it all. In fact, as we read some of those scary scenes of the seven seals and trumpets and bowls and pouring out of God's wrath and the pestilence, and it's pretty freaky with those four crazy horses and all that stuff, what we're seeing is not out of control events, but God's unfolding plan. In fact, God's judgment on his creation and God's salvation of his people. And we see that taking place. As we work our way through the book of Revelation, it reveals to us God's great power and victory. The dominant pictures of Revelation are all pictures of Jesus' power and victory. What do we see in chapter 1? What's the first vision of? Jesus. Yes. It's that image of Jesus, isn't it? And when John sees Jesus, I think it must have been incredible for him and for the other disciples who heard this vision. The Jesus they knew was one who would not let himself be defended from arrest in Gethsemane. The Jesus they knew was one who willingly walked to the cross, humbled himself. The one who bore the nails, was crucified and died on our behalf. And that meek and humble Jesus is the same Jesus who they are now confronted with in his resurrected power and authority. This is the resurrected King Jesus, and it's revealed that he is Lord of the universe and the one who will judge. As we get to chapters 4 and 5, we see the vision of the throne room. And Jesus is king on the throne with all earth, the 24 elders and those four beasts representing all of creation, bowing down in worship to him. He is in control. He is sovereign. Then in chapter 5, we see the dilemma, the great dilemma. Who's going to be able to open the scroll? No one can open the scroll until Jesus comes and can do it. And so he is the one who can unfold God's plans and purposes for the earth. He's the one who can achieve it and bring it about. This is God working out his plans and purposes. It's never outside of his control. In fact, it is his plan that he is working out. Revelation also, of course, gives us a glimpse into how the story ends. I don't know if you're one of those people who likes to turn to the last page as you start reading a book. Boo, boo. But here, as we read Revelation, it is great comfort, isn't it? Because you know you're watching a movie with some young kids and they're in tears and you say, it's okay, it works out in the end. You know, Benji does survive. And Revelation helps us to see, perhaps in the troubled times, and certainly to many of the churches he was writing, there were troubled times and persecution. But to know how the story ends in victory for Christ and for his people gives great reassurance and comfort to persevere, trusting God, even in the difficult days of the in-between. One of the other things that's tricky about the book of Revelation is to work out how to read it. Is it a chronological history of the world that is being unpacked here, such that we should be able to try and pinpoint where we are based on matching up? Okay, Hitler, well, that comes in chapter 7, and now we're at the Great Plague, that must be chapter 17, and okay, not too long now till Christ comes back. Is it that sort of chronological ordering of events of history that we should be able to match up? Well, I don't think so. Revelation has been quite an expedient tool for many people and their political agendas throughout history to be able to point at their opposition and say, look, there's the Antichrist, there's the great beast. But that's not what's happening here. I'll actually get Milton to pop up the next slide, which is the structure of Revelation. And if you have one of these, which is a Revelation journal, and there's spares up the back if you don't, on the inside cover you'll see that image. and you'll be able to look at it a bit easier. So people on Zoom, I've just opened the front page of that journal. And so here you can see, and if Milton flicks to the next one, we'll zoom in a bit. You can see that Revelation begins with this yellow section, the image of Jesus, and Jesus on the throne reigning. And then it goes through these red sections, which seem cyclical. There's 7, 7, 7, 7. And as we go through these sevens, we're seeing God working out his plan in the world. But it doesn't happen one after the other after another, because each of them seem to climax at a final judgment moment in the seventh. And so they're not following one after the other. They're in fact showing us different camera angles, so to speak, of the sorts of things that happen in the world between the two comings of Christ. We're seeing different perspectives of what is going on, layer upon layer of how God is working out his plans in history. See, if we were to try to figure out this global pandemic and where it fits in Revelation, we think this is a unique time, don't we? There's a plague on the earth, and never in our lifetimes has it happened before. But when was the last time it actually happened? About 100 years ago with the Spanish flu. So, I mean, I estimate perhaps there's been 20 such global pandemics in the 2,000 years since Christ, if the time frame between this one and the last one's anything to go by. So all these things repeat themselves. There are wars and famines. There are all sorts of things happen throughout history. We live in a uniquely peaceful time by and large. But as we look at Revelation, we're seeing the general things that happen upon the earth to help us understand how God is operating and how he's bringing about his plans and purposes. So let's dive in at the introduction. So there's a little prologue, and then in verse 4, John begins his letter. He says, "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Sometimes, I don't know about you, but as I read Revelation, I think of it as all the crazy stories and imagery and the visions, and then the nice, neat letters in chapters 2 and 3, which I can kind of understand a lot better. As we read chapter 1, we realise actually the whole thing is a letter to those seven churches. There's a little excerpt for each one in chapters 2 and 3, but all the visions are part of that. And it's all bundled together into one letter to the churches. And we need to remember too the symbolic significance of the number 7 as a number of completeness. So if Milton skips ahead to the map, and I'm giving him some challenges here, we can see represented there, and you've got it in your booklet if you have it there, the location of those seven churches in the little circle in the province of Asia. You can also see Patmos there in the pink, where the seven churches are in yellow. And so John himself, he's imprisoned on Patmos for the word of God, for preaching the gospel. And while he's there, he gets this vision and he sends it as a letter to these seven churches. And he has individual messages for each of the churches, but the message as a whole, the vision as a whole, comes to the church. Seven being the number of completeness. This is the whole church. That's us. This is a letter to us, that we might understand what God is saying. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 1, we get a little bit of a key. It says there, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." It's quite similar to what Daniel wrote in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the future. And while Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be looking far ahead to what was happening, this vision to John seems to be not just about the future, but also about the now. It's about this whole period, the now and the future between the two comings of Christ, is the way I think we need to read it. The first thing that John sees in his vision, as I've already said, is this vision of Jesus Christ. Not the gentle Jesus, but the one in power, the resurrected Lord. And John, when he meets Jesus, or sees this vision of Jesus, he falls down as though dead. He's confronted by how powerful Jesus is. He recognizes his lordship and realizes that he's not worthy to be near him. And he throws himself down at his feet as though dead. And Jesus responds, "Do not be afraid. It is me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He declares his power. "Yes, I am the powerful one. I'm also the living one who was dead and is alive again. And I hold the keys," he jangles them, "of death and Hades." And what's he saying there? "Well, I am that same one who died and rose again, who you know. I'm the one you know. And I'm the one who in love has laid my life down for you. And for that reason, I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is powerful and in control. He doesn't want John to be afraid because he is the same Jesus who walked the earth and in love laid down his life for us. Now, I reckon this is a little bit like when your mum's on school canteen. You know your mum loves you. And now she holds the keys, right? She can get you the free stuff. She has power. That is a great day when mum is on school canteen. And here John sees his beloved Jesus, but he sees him holding the keys. He sees him in power and sovereignty, and that is a great day. And so for us, as we open up this book of Revelation, I want us to see with joy that the one who loves us is the one who is in control, the one who holds the keys. And so we can be comforted, we can be assured that throughout this crazy experience of life, with its fires and its pandemics and who knows what, I've seen all the memes about what 2020 might hold for us next. Maybe a seven-headed dragon isn't too far-fetched, really. Who knows what life might throw at us? But amidst all of that, God is in control. Jesus is the risen, conquering King who holds the keys, who's able to unfold God's plans upon the earth. So do not be afraid. Be humbled. Recognize the immensity of the cosmic plan that God has for his world and the littleness of you and me in comparison, right? That's a humbling thing. But do not be afraid, because God loves us. Jesus has laid down his life for us, and he is now the risen King in control. So I want to leave you with these words of comfort to encourage you in your study of Revelation. I'd love for all of us to be working through our Revelation journal, to be taking notes and reading it in the in-between times. Perhaps you're working through it in your Bible study group, or you've got a Bible study booklet on your own. They're up the back and they're $8. These are free. To make the most of this time as we study Revelation, because it is worthwhile. As it opens our eyes to the cosmic plans of God and the enormity of this world and this universe and God's plans for it. But let me finish with this verse 3 of chapter 1, which is an encouragement for us to really get into the book of Revelation. It says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So reading Revelation, we're alert to the imminent return of Christ. And we'll live rightly in the present time, not falling into slumber as if this material world is all there is, and so we ought to get on pursuing our careers and our wealth and our own happiness, etc., etc., but recognizing that this is all part of a bigger picture and plan of God, and trusting him with our lives. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much that you are in control, working out your plans and purposes. As we read Revelation, help us to grasp all the more what those plans and purposes are for us, for your church, and for your world. We know that they are summed up in the work of Christ, and he now holds the keys, so we entrust ourselves to him. In Jesus' name, amen.